Well, Pastor Smith is now on vacation, and so therefore I'm taking an adult class this morning. And as well, Pastor Hoffmeyer is on vacation. So Pastor Shahzad will be preaching this evening, and Pastor Dave is not back from vacation, and so I'll be preaching this morning. So please keep me in your prayers, keep Pastor Khan in your prayers as we go throughout this day. As we come to this class this morning, we're going to pick up where we left off back in May in looking at the book of Ezekiel. So if you want to open your Bibles anywhere, I encourage you to open it to the book of Ezekiel. We'll be giving a flyover of this entire book, Lord willing, this morning. Now, as we saw in the last time, back in the end of May, we looked at some introductory materials. Who is Ezekiel? A priest, one whose name is God Strengthens. He wrote this book. There's plenty of evidence for that. It was written, and the most notable thing about when it was written and about when he ministered is that he ministered to the captives in captivity. So they have already been sent into captivity, Assyria, Babylon, and now Ezekiel is there ministering to them. That's the sphere in which he labored. He had some very interesting characteristics to his prophecy. Paul House wrote this: "It is also true that the prophecy has a clear structure, is written in autobiographical form throughout, exhibits significant linguistic continuity, utilizes several typical phrases in every section, and demonstrates a consistent theology." So those are some of the things that we see, which also indicate to us that one man wrote this book. There's a number of visions to be seen. It was clearly autobiographical. But I just want to do a quick scan with you in your mind's eye, and you can flip the pages if you can flip them fast enough, because one of the characteristics of Ezekiel's prophecy is that of imagery. It seems that he was a man who was given to great imagery, so God used his abilities and typical characteristics to impart the visions that were needed and shape it so that the Word of God came in these amazing signs and pictures. So if you're there in chapter 1, you notice that the very first thing that we see a storm coming. But it's not a storm, it's a vision. And this storm which is coming, which is a great cloud, is actually a vision that's going to be one of the things that people marvel at the most and struggle with the most to try to figure out exactly what is this? These creatures with eyes going in every different direction. Later they're called cherubim. These wheels within wheels, wings and rainbows, and then this throne that's sitting above all that. And so here is this amazing picture that starts at the very beginning. It's a very significant one because it is one which we're going to see over and over again, and in some sense actually gives direction to the book. If you notice with me, this vision that he sees at the very last verse of chapter 1, it says, "As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." Ezekiel did not see the glory of the Lord. He saw a vision which had an appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Like Moses, who only saw the backside or the afterglow, if you will, of God's glory, Ezekiel sees this vision. And whatever else we want to get from this vision is a representation for Ezekiel that the glorious God whom he serves is with him or is not with his people, as we'll see. And so this is the picture, the image that God uses to show his presence among his people. Well, that's where we begin in chapter 1. And then in chapter 3, Ezekiel is eating a scroll. Again, we see the glory of God, and he is called as a watchman. In chapter 4, he's told to take a brick, pretend there's a siege, lie on his left side for a particular number of days, almost a little over a year, lie on his right side for another 40 days, and then he's supposed to eat bread that is defiled. And by the way, when people want to make Ezekiel bread and say this is something that's really healthy, it wasn't meant to be a picture of healthy food for Ezekiel, right? It was meant to be a picture of defilement. And all the pieces that go with it play some part in that. But that's what it was, and that's another one of the images. And then in chapters 5 and 6, we have this sword dance, as one man put it, or at least this sword haircut. He's supposed to cut his hair with a sword and then cut it up into three pieces. In chapter 7, we have a budded rod and a rod of wickedness. In chapter 8, the glory of the Lord appears again. In chapter 9, we have six men with shattering tools, a man with a linen garment and a writing utensil in his hand. Again, the glory of God, the glory of God and the cherubim, we see them again in chapter 10. In chapter 11, there's a flesh pot. There's flesh and there's a pot. The leaders in Jerusalem are there seen in this pot. In chapter 12, he does a drama. He does a play of what it's going to be like to be in exile. He packs up all of his things. He goes over to the wall, digs a hole in the wall, covers his face, and out he goes as a picture of what God is going to do to them. And so he has this drama. In chapter 12, we have a whitewashed wall. In chapter 14, he does something a little bit different. He grabs up some historical figures as God makes it clear to him. And this is the part of what God reveals to him. He says, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job, these three righteous, godly men were here, and if they were to pray, it wouldn't change anything. That's a pretty graphic picture. It's one thing to say, you know what? You're not going to change this. It's another thing to say, you get the godliest men that you can think of to stand here and pray on your behalf, and I still won't change my mind. It makes it a little more graphic image. In chapter 15, we have the wood of a vine, which is useless. In chapter 16, we have a deserted baby who becomes a bride and then turns into a harlot. In chapter 17, we have two eagles and a tree and a vine. And the list goes on and on. So you see, when we come to chapters 40 to 48, and we come to this temple at the end, to all of a sudden think that now we're thinking about a physical, literal temple doesn't fit really with the picture of what we've got in this book. We have images all over the place. So we come to the end, we're still seeing images of God doing his work and restoring his work in the earth. But we'll come to that in the future. I cut off there at chapter 19 just because I want to move on to other things. But the images go on and on and on. And of course, chapter 37, the dry bones. So Ezekiel was written to the people in Babylon. And in that sense, I think it should be a book which, as I said last time, growing up as a child, it really wasn't one of my favorites, probably one of my least favorite books of the Bible. But you think about where we are right now in America as Christians and the kind of wilderness that we find ourselves living in, or whether it's in Hong Kong or whether it's in other places in the world, the kind of wilderness, of the spiritual wilderness that we find ourselves in, the spiritual exile almost in a sense that we could find ourselves in. The book of Ezekiel is a book which really ought to speak to us about and give us encouragement and help and direction in facing those times. The historical purpose of the writing of Ezekiel was that God, to comfort God's people during the exile, to counteract false hope from false prophets who were saying that things are going to end quickly. God had already told them it wouldn't. The doctrinal purpose is that it speaks of the special presence of God among his people, a topic which is very important. The doctrinal theme of the faithfulness of God to his reputation. In several places we'll see that, where God does things for his name's sake. Throughout the book of Ezekiel, there's a phrase which comes up, I think I counted 73 times. God does what he does that men might know that I am Yahweh. And Ezekiel has a peculiar name for God, Adonai Yahweh, Lord God. And he alone uses that to any great extent 217 times. to emphasize that this Yahweh, this one true covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of Israel, is also master and Lord, ruler of all things. One of the unique things that we find in the book of Ezekiel, in at least its peculiar emphasis, is that the working of the Spirit, particularly in conjunction with the giving of revelation. I just mentioned this at the end of the class last time. So now if you take your Bibles and turn with me to chapter 3, just highlight a few of the places where this appears. God has been speaking to him already. And yet we read in chapter 3 and verse 12, "Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me." Again, notice in verse 14. "So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit." We see this again in chapter 8. This phrase appears, chapter 8, in verse 3, when he's to see the sins of the people of Israel, their abominable, idolatrous sins. We read in verse 3, "He stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem." It was the actings of the Spirit. Again, in chapter 11, the same phrase appears a couple of times, verse 1, verse 24. But then, especially in chapter 37, as I mentioned last time we met, and again, this time, Ezekiel 37, in verse 1, we see the Spirit of God at work. "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me up out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones." And the Spirit then comes and animates these bones. We read in verse 9, "Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath," to the ruach, "prophesy to the Spirit, Son of Man, and say to the Spirit, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O Spirit, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life." And so it's the Spirit of God. Not that he's given the power like some charlatans today think they can throw the Spirit over there and call the Spirit down over there. And no. Ezekiel's not in charge of the Spirit of God. Ezekiel is called to prophesy that the Spirit would come and do the work of animation. So we see this emphasis upon the working of the Spirit. And for those of you who remember what Peter wrote in his letter, we can think of maybe Ezekiel and along these lines, where he speaks of the prophets who ministered in 1 Peter chapter 1. The prophets who ministered not for just the sake of the old covenant, but for those in the new as well. Verse 10 of chapter 1, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." And it's the Spirit of Christ that is involved in working in Ezekiel, in giving him this revelation, enabling him to understand it. And so therefore, we shouldn't be surprised that we see pictures of the coming Christ and pictures of the work of God in salvation in Ezekiel's prophecy. That's what he was revealing. He was not working, they were not working for themselves, but you, to whom these things have now been proclaimed to you by the Spirit. So, as we come then back to our notes here, why was Ezekiel written? And I apologize, I don't have any outlines for you, anything to follow along, but trust that I'll move a little more carefully. If I lose you, just put your head down in despair or something so that I can tell and I'll slow down. The Christological purpose of this book. We've seen the historical purpose, the doctrinal purpose. What about the Christological purpose? How does this book anticipate Christ and his work? In chapter 1, we saw that he keeps seeing the glory of the Lord, a vision of the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And that glory, that vision appears to him at various places in his ministry when he needs encouragement, when he needs strengthening, or when God wants to depict what he's going to do to his covenant people because of their sins. And the glory goes from the Holy of Holies to the edge of the temple, to the mountain, and to the outskirts. It leaves. What a horrific thing for the Jewish people whose whole life was centered around this Yahweh who had delivered them from captivity, who had chosen them and called them and redeemed them and blessed them and given them hope, and yet they rejected him. Now in Ezekiel's day, it's explained, well, the glory has left. That presence of the glory of God should at the very least remind us of the final display of that glory when Christ Jesus came into this world. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we read in Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is the exact representation of his nature, the outshining of his glory. And it's that Jesus who came into this world, who is Emmanuel, God with us, and who promised to never leave us nor forsake us. So when we see the way that God comes to bolster his servant by saying, I am with you. I don't dwell just in that building over in Jerusalem, which now has been destroyed or has now been deserted. I don't just dwell in that place, and that's the only place you can find me. I'm here with you. We know that in a fuller sense in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another way we see the Christological purposes is that Ezekiel is one of those prophets, along with Jeremiah, who gives us a prophecy of the new covenant. The new covenant, which Jesus said would be in his blood. The new covenant that would be a better covenant than the other covenant, which was passing away. And so Ezekiel highlights Yahweh as the maker of this new covenant. And it was very interesting. I re-listened to some of my message the last time I taught this class. And at the end of class, I said, so what chapter jumps into your mind? I didn't mean to say chapter at that point. I said, what vision is what I meant to say jumps into your mind? Because it was the Valley of Dry Bones that I was thinking of as the one that's probably the most well-known from this book. And then several of the brethren met me at the door and said, when you said what chapter, I thought of Ezekiel 36. Oh, yeah, okay, that's really important, Ezekiel 36, right? That's the new covenant. Well, let's just track some of these things with regard to the new covenant as it's found in Ezekiel. You know, when you're reading through some of these Old Testament books, you're going, man, this is dry stuff. This is hard going. Why are we reading about something that was said to people thousands of years ago and that's all past? Look for these little notes. You're going through Jeremiah and it's dark, 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 dark. You're going through Ezekiel and it's crazy and wild and dark and crazy. You say, look for these nuggets. Find these expressions of hope, and especially expressions of hope in the new covenant. Chapter 16, verses 60 to 62. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. so that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouths anymore because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, declares Adonai Yahweh. Here's one of the first expressions of this covenant. Turn over to chapter 20. Chapter 20 speaks verses 5 and 6 of his dealings with them in the past. And say to them, thus says Adonai Yahweh, on the day when I chose Israel and swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, when I swore to them, saying, I am Yahweh, your God, on that day I swore to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into the land that I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. And so he's reminding them of the promise that he made to them. He says it again, verse 15, verse 23, verse 28. This former covenant that he had made in bringing them out of Israel. Now turn over with me to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34 and verse 25. Actually, beginning in verse 23, it goes down to the end of chapter, but just verse 25 at the moment. I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. This is a reference to the way in which it's going to be a much different atmosphere. It's going to be a peaceful, completely peaceful atmosphere. And then there's a reference again in chapter 37 and verse 26. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. So we see, when you go through the book of Ezekiel, you see that the old covenant was broken by Israel in chapter 20, what we were looking at a moment ago, in chapter 44. And then God takes covenants very seriously. This is one of the points that he makes in this book. Several times, there are references to Zedekiah, who made a covenant in the name of Yahweh with a foreign country and broke that covenant by going to Egypt. And he was therefore punished for his sin. It says he was going to be taken captive to Babylon and he would live out his days in Babylon and die in Babylon, but he said it would never see it. How can that be? How can you be taken captive, but then never see the land in which you live out the rest of your life? Well, because as part of the judgment, he slaughtered his sons and the leaders in front of him and then put out his eyes and then took him captive to Babylon. So God takes covenants very seriously. But this new covenant, as we've read in chapter 16 and chapter 37, verse 26, is going to be an everlasting covenant. And as part of this covenant, there's going to be the removal of sin through the blood of the new covenant, this everlasting covenant. And that's where we come to chapter 36. So if you turn to chapter 36 with me and follow along as I read verses 25 and following. These are the promises made to everybody who is part of the new covenant community. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will multiply the fruit of the tree and produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations." So you begin with all of these spiritual blessings that are going to be given, culminating with this one: "You will be my people, and I will be your God." Everybody in the community, no exceptions. So this new covenant is going to cleanse people of their filthiness. Now, I was just talking with a man recently about the Old Testament. And all those laws that we've been reading through Leviticus and Numbers. And it struck me, part of the reason God gives all of those commands about cleanness and uncleanness, what you eat, what you touch, where you go, which they kind of make you feel like this is impossible. Everything is supposed to be clean? At every point I have to be concerned as to whether or not this has ever touched a pig? Or whether or not I've ever come in contact. And you say, this is impossible. I think that's the point. God's saying, this is my standard. Everything will be pure. And you must be entirely pure. And you can't do it. But in the new covenant, he will take away all our uncleanness. Sound like any verse of you that you might know? Maybe 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the new covenant. That's the new covenant that Jesus says when he takes the cup after he had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." And in Matthew's gospel, he gave it to them saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." This is the eternal covenant, which the God of peace validated by the blood of his Son. We read in Hebrews 13:20, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord." Law written on a new heart, a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone. Jeremiah's words echo that as well. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 3, we see this in the New Testament. "Being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." We truly are new creatures who are in Christ. The old has passed away. The new surely has come. Ezekiel said in verse 27 that the Spirit of God would dwell in us. Romans, Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 8, that if the Spirit's not dwelling in you, and it's not evidenced by the fact that you're putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, then you're none of his. In John 14 through John 16, Jesus emphasizes that reality of the presence of the Spirit dwelling in each of his people. But there's one particular golden thread that I like to pull on when I think of the new covenant, especially as we see it in the Old Testament. If you would, let's look at a few passages here in Ezekiel. And just, I'm highlighting this because I think it's just one of the most glorious things found in the book of Ezekiel is this whole new covenant, which runs throughout. Look at chapter 11. Chapter 11 and beginning at verse 19. And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take out the heart of stone. I will take out the heart of stone. I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Sounds like Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Then they will be my people, and I will be their God. Turn over to chapter 34. Verse 30. I encourage you to go back and read verses 23 to the end of the chapter because it's all about this new covenant reality with the one shepherd, David, ruling over us. And by the way, that was one of the things that blew away my dispensational perspectives. You know, in the millennial kingdom, David's supposed to sit on his throne. And I just can't imagine David saying, Jesus, would you mind sitting down for a minute? I'm going to take the throne here during these 1,000 years. This David that's here is clearly not David, but David's glorious, greater son, Jesus, who is going to be the one who sits on the throne. He's going to be the prince. But I want to look at verse 30 in particular. And they will know that I, Yahweh, their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares Adonai, Yahweh. As for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men and I am your God. Chapter 36 and verse 28. You will be my people and I will be your God. Chapter 37 and verse 23. They will be my people and I will be their God. And in this new covenant community under Son of David in verses 24 and following, down in verse 27, we read at the end, he says, my dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Those are wonderful promises that I'm sure the people of Israel just delighted in the fact that they were going to go back to that state of being the firstborn of God, as they were called when they were taken out of Egypt. Brought out his firstborn. They were God's special people. They were God's chosen people. And he says, this is what's going to be true in the new covenant. I will be your God, and you will be my people. But notice with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I'll begin reading at verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? It's talking about church membership and blending together these realities, darkness and light. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Speaking to the Corinthians in particular, this church, we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. Notice, I will be their God and they shall be my people. He takes that old covenant, the statement in Ezekiel for the new covenant, and he takes it and applies it to the new covenant church. Those who are called together around the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, this is when this is fulfilled. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from the midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. The great fulfillment of this promise, I will be your God and you will be my people, is that we are adopted into God's family in union with Jesus Christ. And we can call upon him as Father. And this is what Ezekiel saw. And this is what Ezekiel searched out, made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ was in them was indicating that this was going to happen. So we come to Ezekiel, and we're reading all kinds of New Testament realities in prophetic form. The other thing that we see when we're still looking at these Christological purposes of the book of Ezekiel, another thing that we see in the book of Ezekiel is that visions of God's dealings with apostate Israel become graphic illustrations of our redemption in Jesus Christ. Two particular chapters, I've highlighted them already, but can you think of what I'm talking about? Two chapters that talk about God's dealings with apostate Israel in graphic images. There's two massive ones in this book. What are those two images? Anybody? State the obvious. Right. What was that, Nate? 16. 16. And what's the image there?
The birth of Israel.
All right. So we have the birth of Israel, the apostasy of Israel, the marriage of Israel, and the harlotry of Israel. And God dealing with them. He comes to them as a baby. If you want to turn there to chapter 16, kind of scan down through there. He comes to them as a baby in the wilderness, been cast off, still in its blood, never cleaned up. And he says, nope, I'm going to take you, and I'm going to clean you, and I'm going to wash you up. I'm going to take that which is defiled and unpleasant and dying, really, in a sense, already dead. I'm going to take it. Clean up this baby. Care for this baby. This baby's going to grow up. And under the blessings and the kind dealings of this with this one, becomes marriageable. God deals with the nation. He says, okay, I'm going to make a marriage covenant with you. I'm going to make a covenant, and we're going to enjoy the blessings. And then they apostatize, and they become a harlot, and she goes out and shares herself with anybody who wants it. And God brings judgment in order to God to bring him back. And isn't that a picture of something of the grace of God coming to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins? Caring for them and bringing them up and eventually covenanting with them. But in our case, never letting them go. Oh yes, chastising us and maybe but never letting us go. That marriage covenant, that eternal covenant, is fixed and cannot be broken. And so he comes back and he restores us, chastises us until he can bring us back into full relationship with him. And then Ezekiel 37, Valley of Dry Bones. If ever there was a picture of regeneration, but it's not a picture of regeneration. It's a picture of restoration of the people of Israel as a nation. And yet, it's not just a picture of the restoration of the people of Israel, because in the Christological purposes, we have this picture being drawn for us in what God's doing with a nation in providence in the earth. He's actually going to do with a people in days to come. He's going to take dead, dry bones. He's going to bring them together and cause them to stand upright, and he's going to put flesh on them. He's actually going to put a fleshy heart within them. And his Spirit does this and comes and breathes and gives life to the one who was dead. What an amazing picture there is to meditate on. And he ends all that by talking about the new covenant. And so all this is a covenant people, and probably better a picture of maybe covenant, the covenant community, more so even than individual people within the covenant. But these are the pictures that we have as you're reading through Ezekiel. And then over and over again, we have another picture. It's the picture of the shepherd of the flock. Ezekiel chapter 34 in particular. Ezekiel 34, verses 11 to 16. We're reading about the restoration of the people of Israel. For thus says Adonai Yahweh, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. So the false shepherds are dealt with in the first half of the chapter. But then he says, I'm going to do this myself. I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out as a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep. So I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy, gloomy day. And I will bring them out from the people and will gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. And I will feed them in good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. And they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. He goes on 16. It said, I will feed my flock and I will lead them to rest, declares Adonai Yahweh. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick, but the fat and the strong I will destroy, and I will feed them with judgment. Now, I don't think I'm of a peculiarly imaginative mind. Some of you might think I'm out of my mind, but I'm not of a peculiarly... Some people, they just think in images. Everything's a picture, right? I don't necessarily think that way. But I come and I read that, and what do you see when you read about Yahweh saying, I'm going to find my sheep, I'm going to find them, bring them together, they're all scattered, I'm going to go out and I'm going to care for them myself, and I'm going to be sure that they have a good place to lie down and that they have good pastures. I don't know about you, but I think of John chapter 10. When the good shepherd comes and he says, not only is he the door, but remember what happened in John chapter 9? The man that was healed, and they cast him out. And Jesus went and found him. And he says to him, well, who is he? You see him. I'm the Messiah. And then we have this whole picture in chapter 10 where he picks up this shepherd imagery. But he's the door, and you go in and out and find what? Pasture. Oh, it sounds like Ezekiel. Maybe Jesus was actually quoting some of this so that we would see that this is what Ezekiel was talking about when God inspired him to write these things down. Drop down to verse 22. Therefore, I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another. And then he's going to fill in a little bit more in verses 23 to 24. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. He will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd, and I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them, and I, Yahweh, have spoken. And then he goes on to talk about the covenant of peace. This is all New Testament realities being pictured for us here in the book of Ezekiel. I hope you can see them. I hope by looking at some of these, it highlights even more something of the glory of what's here in our Old Testament. You don't have to stretch it. Jesus is the good shepherd, John 10. He is the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5, 4. He's the great shepherd, Hebrews 13, 20. And he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Matthew 15, 24. Well, there we have the Christological, some of the Christological purpose. Let me just stop and ask at this point, any questions? I know some of you are going to meet me at the door with all these Bibles open going, but what about this and what about that? I know. And we didn't even touch the temple, right, in the last part of it, which basically fills the earth, which sounds very much like the city that's described in Revelation 22. Yes? Yeah. Well, let's start with the things we've touched on. If there's nothing else, anybody else have a question? Anything I've said that's left you bewildered? All right. Yes, Duma. What puzzling question do you want to put to the? Right.
I don't. I've struggled with those portions.
Right. Okay. So the question is in the section that talks about the temple, at the end of the book, there it talks about new sacrifices or sacrifices being reinstituted. Okay. And if you're familiar with the end of the book of Hebrews, there's a problem with that because the book of Hebrews tells us that they have no altar. Because Christ went outside of Israel. There's no longer any place to offer those sacrifices. And the whole book of Hebrews emphasizes the fact that there was one sacrifice been made once for all time. So what are all these sacrifices? Well, that's a very good question. When we get to chapters 40 to the end, we'll answer that question. I'm looking at my clock here. Okay, yes, Dumo. Right. Well, I would say in a very simple way, there's two simple answers to that. One, listen to Pastor Chansky's extended series on eschatology that he taught in Sunday school, and he addresses some of those things. And second thing is that Israel can be saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they too then can be grafted back in and be part of the new covenant people of God. And I think their end is just part of God's dealings with all the nations through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So that'd be the simple answer, right? So addressing various passages, that's where it's a little more challenging, but we can come to those, right? All right. Well, I have 7 minutes left to cover the entire book of the overview, which I really didn't think I was going to take that much time going through the covenants, but I just love that stuff, and I hope that it hasn't in any way detracted you from wanting to read the book, but encourage you to want to read Ezekiel. So rather than try to take anything at this point in time, I think I'm just going to end early and give you some time to meditate on the things that we've talked about. It's 10:24, and please mark this day on your calendars. And Lord willing, there will be many more. What was our question? Oh, Chris. Well, we're almost done. Okay, Chris, it's on you now. I think it would be better if we had time to sit down and open our Bibles and look at that than try to answer it simply from the pulpit at this point, because it's a little bit beyond Ezekiel, but that's a good question. Again, those series by Pastor Chansky would lay some real groundwork for beginning to answer some of those questions, and then we can talk about the specifics of the book of Revelation. All right? Thanks for asking them, Chris. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you and thank you that you have given us such a wonderful book, and it is one whole book. It is your book. It is our book. It is a Christian book which tells us of the Lord Jesus Christ, which leads us to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether we're looking at the pictures of the Old Testament, the visions of the Old Testament, or we're looking at the fullness and the reality and the fulfillment of it in the New Testament. Please, Father, give us clarity and help us that we might think accurately and understand your word, that we might be encouraged to persevere in our day in the trials and tribulations that we face. We plead with you in the words of Moses that you would show us your glory, that you would show us your glory in the face of Jesus Christ in the gospel as it's declared in this place today. And we ask that you would do that, that you would get praise and honor for your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.